Over the last couple of years, one of the missions that I've been called to in the various places I've had opportunity to go has been to enlighten people on how to pronounce Nevada. And the number is growing. The number is growing. And so there are more and more people who are learning to say Nevada instead of the other wrong pronunciation. And so I look forward to getting to straighten out the folks in North Carolina, too, because no doubt they'll mispronounce it. But also, just by way of a small announcement, those of you who remember the Wilbers, I'll be getting to visit with the Wilbers on the Lord's Day afternoon. They're going to come over from Jacksonville, and looking forward to that. Well, we are back in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63, and we enter into a fairly long prayer, a prayer that basically goes from Isaiah 63:7 through chapter 64. In fact, some commentators think that the prayer in 63:7 through 64:12 is answered in chapter 65 and 66. Whether that's the case or not, I don't know, but this is one of the longest, if not the longest, prayer recorded in the book of Isaiah. It begins with a declaration and a recollection of God's mercies. Verse 7, I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He has granted them according to His compassion, and according to the abundance of His loving kindnesses. For He said, surely they are My people, sons who will not deal falsely. So He became their Savior. In all their affliction He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His mercy He redeemed them, and He lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore He turned Himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then His people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of His flock? Where is He who put His Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused His glorious arm to go to the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for Himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths? Like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So You led Your people to make for Yourself a glorious name. Derek Kidner, one of my favorite Old Testament commentators, says the glories of chapters 60 to 62 and the vision of the decisive action of 63:1-6 stir the prophet to one of the most eloquent intercessions of the Bible as he surveys the past goodness of God and the present straits of His people. Henry Leupold says, as a prayer, it has a character all of its own. It has a heaven-storming aspect. It is impetuous. It devises motive after motive why God should hear and come to the redemption of His people. Really, what we have in chapter 63 and then throughout chapter 64, and the intensity of the intercession heightens, is we really have simply what we read earlier in chapter 62 and verse 7, give Him no rest until He establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And so what we have in Isaiah 63:7 through 64:12 is a powerful intercessory prayer that models Isaiah 62:6, giving God no rest. It's a prayer of thanksgiving. It's a prayer of remembrances. It's a prayer of confession and a prayer of earnest petition. Now, there are two themes that come out in verses 7 through 19. And the first is this. Things used to be a lot better for us, and I wonder if they can be that way again by God's grace. Henry Leupold puts it like this. God, why help then and not now? The second theme that emerges from the text, and perhaps the more prevalent theme, is that the past, history, is really a revelation of God's character, which always serves for His people as the foundation for their hope and their future confidence. And so we begin with verses 7 through 9, remembering the Lord in the good old days, verses 7 through 9. Verse 7, we have remembering Yahweh's loving kindnesses. And the New American Standard says, I shall make mention. The word here comes from the Hebrew term zakar, and the reason I'm overly fond of the Hebrew term zakar is because Zachariah is my son's name. Yahweh remembers. And this wonderful Hebrew verb, zakar, is used over and over and over again in the Bible. God not only tells His people to remember, but He Himself is a God who remembers. And He remembers His covenant, and He remembers His mercies, and so forth. But as we read this, New American Standard says, I shall make mention. RSV is probably a little better at this point when it says, I will recount. I will bring to remembrance. I will recall. And what is the prophet going to recall? The loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord. Now notice in your Bible, you have the plural loving kindnesses. And here you have chasdei, which is the plural of hesed, the loving kindnesses. And remember that term hesed, or loving kindness, is a reference to God's covenant love. The Tanakh, which is an English translation, a Jewish translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, says, I will recount the kind acts of the Lord. If I were to translate this myself, maybe it would be more cumbersome, but something like this. I will recount the kind and merciful acts of God done in covenant love and loyalty. Now, the prophet says he's going to recall or recount the loving kindnesses, plural, of Yahweh, the praises of the Lord. In other words, all of God's acts of covenant love are the very praises of God Himself. And what he means by that is, as God shows loyal love and kindness to His people, those very acts are designed to draw forth praise and worship from His people. And so as God blesses His people, shows His loving kindness to His people, demonstrates His acts of kindness to them over and over and over again, what those are designed to do are to bring forth the very praises of Yahweh, who has demonstrated His loyal love. And then he says, according to all that Yahweh has granted us, that is all of the covenant blessings, all of the salvation, all of the redemption, all of the grace, all of the provisions. And then the next line, in the great goodness toward the house of Israel. The Tanakh, once again, the vast bounty. And really what the prophet is doing here is he is, as it were, gushing forth because of the abundance of God's mercy and loyal love to His people. When he says that he will in turn give remembrance to the great goodness towards the house of Israel, this has to encompass all of the blessings, both spiritual and material, that the house of Israel, the people of God, have ever experienced. And then next it says that he granted according to His compassions, and that's also plural. Notice it's interesting in verse 7 that loving kindness is in the plural and compassion is in the plural. And the idea is that the prophet is remembering, is recalling, not just the loving kindness of the Lord as an abstraction or the compassion of God as some mere a moral reality, but rather as concrete expressions. God's loving kindnesses, plural, to us, and God's compassions to us, plural, to us each and every day. And then he says, and almost like he's wrapping it up, according to the abundance of His loving kindnesses, plural, once again. As you read verse 7, you can't help but to, as it were, feel the prophet who's really standing as a spokesman for the people of God. You can't help but to feel him gushing forth this sense of praise for all that God has done. And notice the utter repetition of verse 7. He says it in so many different ways, but really all he's saying is God has been so good to us. God has been so good to us. God has been better to us than we have ever deserved. His rich, abundant covenant grace has been like a never-ending fountain that just continues to flow forth. And here we are, completely covered in it. Remember it. Recall it. Think about it. Think about it, people of God. Think about it, God. Think about it, Lord. Remember all of the loving kindnesses that you've shown to us, O Lord. Remember all of the acts of compassion that you've shown to us, O Lord. John Oswalt says, for the Hebrew, one truly remembers what God has said and done only when one lives a life that is in accordance with what God has said and done. Not to do so is to have forgotten God, regardless of what one may say. And so here the prophet stands and he says, I'm going to recall, I'm going to recollect, I'm going to bring to remembrance all of the bountiful grace and provision and mercy and blessings of God. Why? Because it's vitally important for us to remember that God has been so much better to us than we deserve. It is vitally important for us to remember that God has shown us mercy after mercy after mercy, compassion after compassion after compassion. And we not only need to remember that, but also in our prayers, we need to remind God of that. Not because God's forgotten. God doesn't forget anything. But you remind God of His mercies in the past, because what does it do for us? It stirs up gratitude in our own hearts. Now, this very theme that we see in verse 7 here, and the redundancy of it, and really the gushing forth, has a New Testament parallel. It goes like this. Therefore, brethren, in the light of God's mercies, present yourself as a living sacrifice. The people of God always need to be in remembrance of the past mercies and compassions and acts of kindness of God. Why do we always need to be in remembrance of those things? Well, because first of all, we suffer from spiritual amnesia all the time, and we have short memories. And what we're going to find is that recalling the past mercies of God is in a sense going to be a booster shot to the faith, to our faith. But notice very clearly, here the prophet is in a very real sense just exulting in what God has done. Now, he's not just in a worship and praise session, because he's going to shift gears. But notice how he starts. It's vitally important. Brings us to verse 8. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. Now, in verse 8, we go from, in a sense, remembering Yahweh's loving kindnesses of verse 7, now to remembering God's covenant and His salvation in verse 8. Now, the very language, they are my people, reminds us of something. What does that expression remind us of? I will be their God and they will be my people. Do you understand that that is the plank that undergirds each and every covenant in the Bible? In fact, you might say that that is the common thread that runs through all of the covenants. And so here, in verse 8, we have remembering His covenant. They are my people is the language of the covenant. And in fact, if you were a good, biblically trained Israelite and you heard that covenant language, they are my people, what you would think of is not just God's covenant, but you would also think of God's election of Abraham and His choosing Israel as His own chosen nation that He is in special covenant with. Now, in verse 8, we have this, it's very interesting, I thought it was absolutely fascinating, for he said, God said, surely they are my people, but look at this next line, sons who will not deal falsely. Now, at first glance, this appears to indicate that God was either naive, or somehow somebody switched people on them. Or somehow something didn't click, and God thought he was getting something really good, and he ended up getting a lemon. I don't think that that's the case at all. E.J. Young offers one suggestion. He says, "The Lord is not uttering a vain hope that his chosen ones will not deal falsely, but he's declaring that they are not to do so." That's very probable. You have language like that, sons who will not deal falsely. In that indicative type statement, you are implying a command. That's very possible. But really, I think in more probably, we have a case here that God is simply saying, when I chose you as a people, when I entered into covenant with you as a nation, I had every reason to rightfully expect grateful and faithful obedience from you. Now, that does not in the least nullify God's omniscience. Does God know all things? And the answer is, of course. When he entered into covenant with Abraham, when he entered into covenant with the Israelites at Mount Sinai, did he know what kind of people they would be? And the answer is, of course he did. You can't help but to read the historical narratives and to realize that God himself, God predicts in Exodus 20 their own disobedience. God over and over predicts his people's own disobedience, and in fact tells them at the end of Deuteronomy 29, here's the reason why you've never obeyed me. I've never given you a heart to know me. So their disobedience wasn't a surprise to God. I'm sure that the open theists have a field day with passages like this, but the fact is nobody's nullifying the omniscience of God or the omnipotence of God. But really, I think that what we have here is language that's conveying the dynamics of relationship. The Bible speaks to us and reveals truth to us from all different dimensions, doesn't it? Sometimes that dimension has to do with God's sovereignty and his eternal decree and his unthwartable purposes. And sometimes that's the dimension that we get in Scripture. Other times the dimension that we get is more relational. For instance, think back to Isaiah chapter 5 a few years ago, where God says, you know, I planted this vineyard and I expected a good crop. And all you've done is produce these little scrawny little grapes and a stink crop. You remember the passage. That doesn't mean that God says, you know, I chose you and I thought you guys were going to be the A team. And really, you guys aren't even third stringers. You've been such a disappointment. But what the language does convey is this. As I chose you to be my people, and I provided for you all of the grace and the mercy and all of that, all the things that the prophet exulted in verse 7, I had every right to expect that you would be sons who would not deal falsely. Who would not deal falsely with me and my covenant, who would not deal falsely with each other. In other words, God had a rightful expectation of his people that they would walk uprightly according to his law and to live in harmony with him and with one another. And the fact of the matter is, third line, so he became their Savior. He became their deliverer. He entered into covenant with them and became the one who delivered them from the Red Sea and then delivered them anytime they needed help after that. And so here's God who's saying, I've made a covenant with you. I've entered into this covenant. I had expectations of you. I've become your Savior. Stop and think. Here's the people of God gathered at Mount Sinai. It's a big day. God's going to show up. God's going to enter into covenant with his people. Here are these people who have just been redeemed. They've been redeemed from the house of slavery. They've been redeemed from oppression. Now just think about it logically. If you were to redeem or liberate somebody, and then say, I'm going to enter into an agreement with you, a contract with you, and they were very, very eager to do that, wouldn't you have expectations that they would keep up their end of the bargain? Just on the basis of the redemption that you've just provided. And God says, that was my expectation. Verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In His love and His mercy, He redeemed them, and He lifted them and carried them all the days of old. We go from remembering Yahweh's loving kindnesses to remembering His covenant and His salvation to verse 9, remembering His identification or His compassion and redemption. Now, the New American Standard, I think, rightfully translates it like this: in all their affliction, He was afflicted. Now, stop and think about the picture that the prophet is painting for us. God has showered upon us abundant mercy and loving kindnesses and compassions, more than we could ever imagine, more than we've ever deserved. And in fact, He's made us His own covenant people, His own chosen people. He's become our Savior. And in fact, even in the midst of all of our afflictions, He entered into those afflictions and identified with us in the midst of those afflictions. God was not far removed from us. He wasn't like the God of the Canaanites or the Babylonians. Or the God of the Assyrians, who is somehow far removed from their pain and suffering, but rather our God identified with our pain, He identified with our suffering, He entered into the midst of our oppression, He knows what it was, He knew what it was to suffer with us. E.J. Young says, God feels the suffering of His people as His own sufferings. There's an unfortunate word that crept into the Westminster Confession of Faith in their definition of God. Now, rightly understood, it's a perfectly good word, but wrongfully understood, it can be a terrible word. It's the word impassible. Impassible. God is, according to the confession, without passions or parts. Now, what a lot of people have thought over the years is, because God is immutable, He doesn't change. Because God is omniscient, He knows all things. Because God is sovereign and He's planned all things, obviously God doesn't have emotions. And a lot of times we think in terms of our emotions, and we think how susceptible we are to our emotions, and how our emotions really are at the mercy of so many things outside of us, and somehow we think that if we attribute emotions to God, we end up turning God into a basket case like us. But that's not the case. Because God in His perfection, whatever God is in His perfection, He is perfect. God Himself is perfect emotion. And so what He says is that when My people were afflicted, when they suffered, I was able to enter into that and to suffer with them. I identified with them in the midst of their oppression. Now what Isaiah says 700 years before the fact ends up becoming incarnate reality. What does Jesus do? Doesn't the second person of the Godhead take on human flesh and enter in to this present world to enter into our own experience as human beings? And didn't He know what it was to suffer and to experience pain? In other words, the incarnation is simply the consummation of this very theme. God is saying, because you're My people, when you hurt, I hurt. To me, it's an unfathomable thing to think that the God of the universe knows when I'm suffering, when I'm hurting, when I'm disappointed. No matter how you want to paint it, He knows what my heart is like. And as a compassionate Father, He enters into those sufferings for me. And He demonstrated that infallibly by sending His Son, who would be tempted in all ways just like we are, yet without sin. And He would perfect His Son, Hebrews 5, through suffering. So here's God who says, I know what your oppression was like because I entered into it with you. I know what your affliction was like. I know what your pain was like. You and I do not have a God who is far removed and distant from us. One of the most tragic things that has ever come into the Western world is some of the philosophies that eventuated in deism, that said God is the divine watchmaker who wound things up, and He's out there and He sees. And in fact, people still think like this. Remember that popular song not too long ago, a few years ago, maybe it was 10 years ago now, I lose track of time anymore. But God is watching us from a distance. God is watching us. That kind of God is not the God of the Bible. You don't have a God who is removed and distant. You don't have a God who is removed from your suffering. You don't have a God who is removed from your pain. You don't have a God who is distant from your own weakness. And the incarnation proves it. Now stop and consider the way that this is the passage is flowing here. God's loving kindnesses have been abundant. His covenant, His salvation has been a demonstration of His love to us. He's identified with our sufferings. Notice this next line. And literally, the angel of His face saved them. The angel of His face saved them. What we have here is some sort of angelic mediator, like the angel of the covenant mentioned in Malachi. Leupold says God appears to have manifested His presence through this uncreated angel into kind of incarnation before the great incarnation. And notice, it's this angel of His face, the angel of His presence, the mediator of His presence. He came and saved them. I think that this is indeed a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, came to mediate the very presence of God to the people of Israel, and He's the one that was, in a sense, the incarnate redemption, the demonstration of God's right arm, the power, God's power. And so here we have an expression of God saying, I sent the angel of My face to save you. And then notice, in His love and His mercy, He redeemed them. And again, we have this repetition of theme, the Exodus and all other lesser redemptions. In other words, God has brought mercy. He's entered into the affliction of His people. He's brought salvation through His Son. He's demonstrated love and mercy through redemption, the grand redemption of the Exodus, all of the other redemptions that took place through the judges and King David and so forth. In other words, God is a God of love and mercy. He is a God of redemption. And then on top of that, it says He lifted them and carried them all the days of old. The picture keeps on building in terms of what God has done for His people. It wasn't even a matter of God saying, okay, I see that you're in the house of slavery. I'm entering into that affliction with you. I'm going to bring you out. Now that I've brought you out, now you're on your own. That wasn't the picture at all. There are terrible times in a parent's life. Times when you start to realize that your children are growing up. And you start to realize that they don't quite need you as much as they used to. It can be quite depressing. You start to realize that this one who had been utterly dependent upon you for so long now is becoming independent and is becoming a young adult. And we would all say that although it's painful, you need to let them go. You don't want to smother them in a way that keeps them unnecessarily dependent upon you. You've got to sort of sometimes even push them along if they're a little reluctant. Others, some of our children are not reluctant at all. They think that they have it all figured out and they can go ahead and do what they want to do. And there are others that still want to stay little. And you know, if you're going to do what's good for them, you've got to help push them along a little bit. God never came to a point with His people where He said, you know what? You're all grown up now. It's time that you walk on your own. God never did that with His people. Look at this very language. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. In other words, God says, I've raised you up. I've delivered you. I've become your father. I've entered into covenant with you. I've redeemed you. I've brought you salvation. And on top of that, I've continued to carry you all the way along. I never said, you're all grown up, it's time to get out of the house. But rather, I've put you right on my back and I've carried you all the way along. Over and over again in the Bible, in the Pentateuch at least twice, God says that he delivered his people and bore them up on eagle's wings. In Isaiah 40, it has very similar language. But even there, you also have another metaphor where God takes his little lambs and he carries them in his arms. And that's the picture of his people. There's a sense in which God's people never grow up. They mature. They better mature. But there's a sense in which God's people never become independent of their Father. God is committed to carrying us all the days of our life. And do you realize that that very truth ends up being absolutely critical for our growth and maturity in the faith? I will tell you that spiritual self-sufficiency always ends disastrously. Spiritual autonomy always ends in tragedy. You and I were designed to be carried all the days of our life. And for some of us independent types, we don't like that very much. We don't like the idea of being carried all the days of our life. Why? Because that implies most definitely a sense of dependence. But the Christian life is a life of dependence. That is what it means to be a Christian. You are dependent upon God to carry you every day of your life. And the great thing is that he never gets tired of it. When you say, Father, I need your help, I need your strength, I need you to carry me. Father, I'm casting all of my anxieties on you so that you can carry them for me. God delights in that. You know, there are some things in physical life that do not carry over into spiritual reality. Isn't that true? And here's one of them. Growth, physical growth, maturation ultimately leads to independence. In the spiritual life, growth and maturation leads to deeper dependence. And here's what God says to his people. I did all those things for you. I gushed forth my abundant grace and my loyal love and my covenant blessings. I gushed all of that forth on you. I redeemed you. And then I carried you all the way along. I lifted you up. When you fell down, I came and lifted you up and I carried you. And I was the one that gave you the strength to press on. And you might think from these verses that these would indeed be sons who would not deal falsely. Let's face it, God did everything for them that needed to be done. They weren't lacking in anything. What we have in these three verses is the absolute overflowing sufficiency of God's love and his mercy towards his people in election, in covenant, in redemption, in carrying them along. And I ask you, what's lacking? In these three verses, what could possibly be lacking? And the answer is nothing. And do you realize that what was true for the people of God under the old covenant is now heightened for us under the new covenant? What are we lacking? Absolutely nothing. God has done it all, and he promises to continue to do it all. I mean, some of the promises of the Bible are absolutely astounding, and if we would lay hold of them, we would realize that there is nothing that we lack. You know, most of the time when we run around and commit our stupid sins and all of that, usually what we're doing is we're trying to fill up some sort of lack that we perceive in our life. And yet if we would recognize that God himself is our fullness, and that in Christ we are complete, and that in him we lack nothing, we would recognize that we wouldn't have to go on any adventures to try to fill up what's lacking, because there is nothing that's lacking. I mean, stop and consider some of God's promises. if he did not spare his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? What Paul tells us is, since God has taken care of the biggest problem in our life, the sin problem, by giving up his own son, what other little problem do you think God won't take care of in your life? God has not only brought about the love, the mercy, and the grace, and the redemption, but he's promising to carry you all the way. If God's delivered you through the Red Sea, he will carry you through the desert. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What does 2 Peter tell us? He's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Here's the glory of the Christian life. You and I lack nothing. The overflowing sufficiency of God's love and mercy to us in Christ are absolutely limitless and unfathomable, and we lack nothing. One of our problems is that we simply don't comprehend, just as we've seen in Ephesians, especially in Paul's prayer towards the end there in chapter 3, a lot of times we don't apprehend, we don't comprehend, and we don't lay a hold of the magnitude of what God has done for us and promises to do for us day after day after day. Again, the problem, a short memory. Stop and consider the weeping prophet Jeremiah. As he staggers through Jerusalem after it's been sacked by the Babylonians. And if you judged life based on the circumstances of what you could see and you were Jeremiah, you would be deeply depressed. You're talking about a town that had been laid waste. You're talking about dead bodies. You're talking about burning rubble. You're talking about the destruction of God's house. And here's Jeremiah, who is walking through the burned out rubble of Jerusalem, the city of God, and he says, "My soul is bowed down within me. I'm filled with bitterness and wormwood and gall. But I recall this to mind. Therefore I have hope. The loving kindnesses, plural, of the Lord never cease. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Do you know what the Bible teaches us? The Bible teaches us that no matter what the external circumstances are, God is enough. The Bible teaches us that no matter what the external circumstances are, God has done enough and will continue to do enough. Over and over and over again in the Bible, we see that God is sufficient. We sing it all the time that Christ is our all in all. He is our strength when we're weak and so forth. The psalmist says, "Whom am I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. And though my heart and my flesh may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." What's interesting is that in that very psalm, you have Asaph, who's absolutely struggling with the fact that why do we live in a world that seems to be so upside down? Psalm 73, we need to preach through it sometime, John, because it's one of those psalms that, in terms of the Psalter, it's the book of Job. Asaph looks at life and he says, "Why in the world is it that the wicked prosper? Conventional biblical wisdom says that the wicked don't prosper. Conventional biblical wisdom says who prospers? The righteous." Asaph looks around him and he says, "I don't see the righteous prospering. In fact, I see the righteous oppressed, and I see the righteous disadvantaged, and I see the righteous suffering. It's the wicked that I see getting fat. It's the wicked that I see accumulating wealth." And he says, "As I thought about this and I struggled with it, I almost stumbled." He does say one thing that is so instructive. Paraphrase but I didn't share my struggles out loud with anybody else because I didn't want to make anybody else stumble. I was talking to a man recently who's struggling deeply with unbelief. And he's just verbalizing it all the time in front of his wife. And it's grieving her, and I had to warn him, brother, you need to stop that. It's good to be transparent with your wife, but you better be careful that you don't undermine her faith too. You need to put a guard over your mouth. Asaph says, I was so worked up, and I started to worry about this so much, and it caused so much anxiety, but I didn't say anything to anybody. And then I went into the house of God, and then I perceived their end. In other words, what Asaph realizes is payday someday. And you know what? It really does pay to be righteous, even though it may not pay today. And it doesn't pay to be wicked, although it may seem to pay today. And at the end, his great conclusion is this: whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. And though my heart and my flesh may fail, I may drop dead tomorrow, but God is the strength of my heart and my inheritance forever. And the nearness of my God is my good. In other words, Asaph says, I look around and the circumstances of life seem confusing and upside down. But you know what? The long and the short of it is this: God is enough. God is enough. If Asaph under the old covenant could say that, how much more can we who live this side of the cross say, God is enough? God is enough. The picture that we have in these three verses is a picture that says God's enough. He's done all that needs to be done. And he promises to carry you all the way along. You can't beat that. You can't have a better deal than that. And then we get to the turning point, verse 10. But they rebelled. Verse 10 should, if you didn't know Bible history, would send a shockwave through you, wouldn't it? But they rebelled. For what? Normally, don't people rebel because of ill treatment? Don't people rebel because of injustice? Don't people go on strike because of poor working conditions? Don't people rebel because of violations of the Constitution, their constitutional rights? In other words, rebellion often presupposes that something's wrong. But when we read in verse 10, but they rebelled, you need to realize that expression, but they rebelled, is against the backdrop of God having done everything for them. But they rebelled, and they grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned Himself to become their enemy, and He fought against them. This expression, they rebelled. Again, I remind you that the Bible presents to us truth in many dimensions. And many times, as we've already seen, the dimension is presented solely in terms of man's free agency and his responsibility. And here we have God who has done everything for His people, and man does nothing but rebel. You want to know the history of Israel? You could go through figures and time periods and so forth, but if you want the history of Israel in a nutshell, here it is. They rebelled. Short history. You want the history of mankind? Here it is. They rebelled. From Adam right down to the last, each and every one of us, the history of human race, they rebelled. Against whom? Against an intolerant, inflexible dictator? No, against the benevolent and kind God of all the earth. You want to know your own personal history? You want to know my personal history? We rebelled. We rebelled. And so here, in just one little short sentence, you have introduced into this picture the most incongruent thing you could imagine. You would think after those three verses, you would read something like this: and they lived happily ever after with blissful gratitude. They lived happily ever after with faithful obedience. They lived happily ever after, holding to God's commandments and to His precepts. But that's not how it goes. God's done all of this and more, but they rebelled. Now look at this next expression. And grieved His Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is grieved by the rebellion of His people. 750 plus years later, the Apostle Paul would write to the Ephesians, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. But this isn't Paul, is it? This is Isaiah. And here you have this wonderful expression. I mean, it's not wonderful in one sense. It's horrible in one sense. But here you have, in a very real sense, the Trinity, don't you? Here you have the Father who becomes the covenant God and their Savior. He sends forth the angel of His face or the angel of His presence, and the people rebel and grieve His Holy Spirit. And many of the commentators point out that here you have a revelation of the Trinity in the Old Testament. I have a lengthy quote from Franz Delitzsch. It's wonderful. I won't take time to read it. It's a little complicated, but he does a wonderful job of showing how the personality of each member of the Trinity is brought out in this passage. So that, for instance, can you grieve a force? Can you grieve presence? No, you grieve a person. You grieve a person. And here it's the Holy Spirit who is grieved. Now, again, notice there's a little parallel here. God says, while I was pouring out the mercy and loving kindness on you, I entered into your affliction, and with your affliction I was afflicted. But when you rebelled, my spirit was grieved. My spirit was grieved. In other words, God experiences grief when His people rebel. This is something that I don't think that we take much time to think about. The Bible teaches us that the very God of heaven, who is infinite and eternal and immutable and sovereign, is grieved when His people sin against Him. God's response? Therefore, He turned Himself to become their enemy and He fought against them. And what we have here in this expression is God's discipline and God's judgment. When it says that He turned against them and became their enemy, it's almost as if, and we see this in the prophets, God's people rebel and rebel and rebel. God sends His prophets to tell them again and again and again, repent, repent, repent. And then finally there comes a line that they pass, that they cross over. And once that line is crossed over, it's as if God says, no more, no more. I'm not going to put up with this any longer. In Jeremiah, it looks like this. I've given my people a writ of divorce. I've written them off. I've severed the relationship. No more. In Hosea, it looks like this. Leave Ephraim alone. Turn her over to her idols. Let her go. And here we have this picture of God saying, you know, I did all of this, I poured myself out, I showed grace and love and mercy, and finally, enough rebellion was enough. And so I turned. I got angry and I turned. And I brought judgment, I brought discipline. And in fact, I used the nations as rods of correction against my people. You realize that that is simply what's going on when God's enemies come up against God's people time and time again, is that God is simply using them as rods of correction. Isaiah chapter 10, Assyria is a rod of correction in God's hand. Babylon, God whistles to him from the east and tells him to come in. Over and over and over again, we see that because God is sovereign over the nations, He raises up enemies of His people to use them to chasten His people, to bring affliction upon His people. And just like a good father does not withhold correction from his son, then the father of his people does not withhold correction from his nation. He says, I'm going to bring discipline. I'm going to bring correction. In other words, the father says, I can't tolerate a consistently rebellious people. and so I'm going to beat it out of you. The sad thing is that in Isaiah chapter 1, God says, I've beaten you from head to toe, and you're black and blue, and you're still rebellious. If each one of us were to be honest, we would say, what was true of the nation is true of me. Right? I don't know about you, but I get a little reluctant when I start to get down on the Israelites as I'm reading the Old Testament. You know, it's really easy to criticize their short-sightedness. It's really easy to criticize their unbelief. It's really easy to criticize their infidelity. It's really easy to criticize their sinfulness. But yet, you know what happens? You look at the nation of Israel. You see their history. They rebelled. You know what all that is? It's just simply a mirror, and it just reflects right back on me. And so every time I find myself criticizing Israel, what I end up finding myself doing is criticizing myself. In other words, God's people from the beginning have been flops and failures. And here's God who raises up a son known as Israel, and Israel at the end of the day ends up being a rebellious son, absolutely being unfaithful to the covenant that she entered into with God. And at the end of the day, and I know I'm mixing my metaphors, but she ends up being a rebellious son. At the end of the day, more times than not, we end up being rebellious sons. If that was the end of the story, I would absolutely and completely despair being a part of God's people. Adam failed, Israel failed, the church fails. None of God's children live up to God's standards, except one. And whereas Adam the son failed, and where Israel the son failed, and where we as the sons and daughters of God fail, there came one into this world, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the perfect son and lived up to every expectation of the Father. And listen, the only hope that you and I have in this world filled with failures of our own and of others is to be safe in Jesus Christ. That's it. And so here Isaiah bemoans the fact that these people had rebelled. And he's a part of them, of course, and they grieved his spirit, and therefore God turned. And it's no wonder that Paul can say in Romans 11, 22, behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity. Severity. I mean, you stop and think about the rod of chastening that God brought upon his people. You think about the rod of correction that God brought through the Assyrians and the Babylonians. You think of all those years of captivity. You think of all of those years of oppression. And what is God doing? He's trying to get his people's attention. So did it ever occur to us that our fundamental values of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness may not be absolutely God's values? There are things that are more important in God's economy than life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Primarily our own holiness. And he brings affliction upon his people over and over and over again. And he says, you know, I'm going to turn against you. I'm going to be your enemy. You're not going to like me as your enemy. I know none of you fathers are as carnal as I am. But I'm sure that perhaps from time to time, the words of Dr. David Banner have come out of your mouth to one of your sons. Don't make me angry. You won't like me when I'm angry. God says pretty much the same thing. You're not going to like it when I get mad, because it doesn't pay to have me as one of your enemies. Because I will chasten you, and I will do whatever it takes to bring the deepest affliction to purge your soul. That's exactly what God does. Verses 11 through 13, we have remembering the days of Moses. Now look at the way in which the prophet begins, as it were, his argument. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses, Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Now, what's really amazing to me about this is if you follow the flow, you have these first three verses that talk about this abundance of God's loving kindness, and then you have this verse 10 that tells them that we've rebelled and we've grieved God's Spirit. And then the prophet starts giving reasons why God should show them mercy. He starts being a voice of the people, as it were. Now, in some of our Bibles, it may be a little different. The King James, the American Standard Version, RSV, ESV, says he remembered, so that it seems like God remembered in verse 11. New American Standard, NIV, New RSV, all have his people or they remembered. Now, literally, the Hebrew text does say he remembered his people. Of the days of old, he remembered Moses of old, his people. That's what the Hebrew text literally says. Out of all the commentators, only Moter is the one who takes he as God. The he really probably stands as a collective singular referring to the nation as a whole. The passage makes much better sense if you have the people remembering the days of Moses and so forth. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. And then notice these questions. Where is he, God, who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? It appears that the affliction that God brings upon his people, I'm going to turn, I'm going to become your enemy, I'm going to chasten you, I'm going to judge you. It appears that affliction now creates in the people a jarring of the memory. They start to ask questions. It appears that the affliction is causing the people to remember. You know, remembering is the first step to repentance. You ever think of it that way? Remembering is the first step to repentance. What was the problem with the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2? They had left or lost their first love. What is Jesus' admonition to the church at Ephesus? Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent. In a real sense, you could say that remembering is, in a sense, the first step to repentance. We have a classic example in the Gospel of Luke, don't we, in chapter 15? What is it that causes the prodigal son to begin to make his way back to the father's house? What's that? He comes to his senses and begins to think, the servants in my father's house are eating better than I am. In other words, he begins to remember the blessings of the father's house. You see, when we are backsliding, when we are walking away from the Lord, when we are rebelling and grieving God's Spirit, one of the problems is that we're not remembering anything at all about God. In other words, oftentimes our own hearts are so caught up in the now and in the present and in our own pursuits that God, in a sense, gets pushed out of the picture. I mean, stop and think about just your own experience and how true that is. Whenever we start to backslide, whenever we start to go our own way, whenever we rebel, whenever we grieve God's Spirit, we don't do it thinking, God is so wonderful. God's mercies are new every morning. I think I'll grieve his Holy Spirit. It's not how it works. What happens is we begin to forget. And in forgetting, we begin to get caught up in what we think is more important than God and his mercies and his grace and his covenant and his Son and his Spirit. But remembering is the first step to repentance. And so here you have these people whom God has just said, I've turned against you, I'm your enemy, I'm gonna whoop on you really good. And then he uses the affliction to help them overcome their spiritual amnesia. If you and I were smart, we would remember before the affliction. Right? I have three children, as you know. And there's one of them. I won't mention his name. That cuts down to two now. But there's a sense where you just plead. You just think in your heart, you know, you wouldn't get so many spankings if you would just remember what we told you. Right? And so, of course, the rod of correction is used to do what? To help him remember. And hopefully with each administration of the rod, his memory gets better, although at times it seems doubtful. But before I get too hard on him, I need to remember that that's how we are too, right? But why don't you just think about this before you do it? Think before you disobey, and then maybe you'll come to your senses. But that's not human nature, is it? You'd think we would remember before the affliction. But most of the time, it takes the affliction to make us remember. Now, these people start to remember the days of old, the days of Moses. They begin to remember the good old days in the days of rebellion. The days of Moses, of course, were the glory days of redemption. Remember, in terms of Old Testament history of redemption, what you end up having is Moses and the Exodus being the classic redemptive event of the Old Testament. Moses being the classic embodiment of a Redeemer. He is the one who is the instrument of God's right hand. We're going to see that very expression. And so, in a sense, it's not just the glory days of redemption for the people of God. It was the glory days of glory for the people of God during the days of Moses. And so here you have the people, and they start to remember the days of old. And so stop and consider. Here are the people. They're under oppression. They're in captivity. They're enslaved to their sin. They're enslaved to their oppressors. And they start to think about, boy, you know, God is a God who redeems. Think about the days of Moses. Think about what God did. The people were in bondage in Egypt. The glory days of Moses are the glory days of God's redeeming grace to the people. And then, where is he? Where's God who brought him up? Where is he who put his spirit? Notice these questions. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds? The shepherds probably being a reference to Moses and Aaron. He had put his spirit right in the midst of them. Where is this God who put the spirit in the midst of his people? And the idea there could be either in the midst of them, Moses and Aaron, or the midst of the people. So the idea is either spirit-filled leadership or the divine presence in the tabernacle. Either way, the idea is God's presence is with us. God's power is with us. He's leading us. He's fulfilling that I will be your God. You'll be my people. I'll dwell in the midst of you. And then they ask another question, verse 12. Who caused his glorious arm to go to the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? In verse 12, you almost can get the feel of the question. The people of God are in the midst of a leadership crisis. They look back and they ask, where's the God of Moses? Where's the one who caused his right hand to be with this leader who brought us redemption? Do you see what's being asked in these questions? Why not today? We've rebelled. We've grieved his spirit. And we long for him to come to us. He did it then. Why not today? Why not now? Why not another Moses? Why not another deliverer? Why not another Red Sea? Notice verse 13, or the middle of verse 12. Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? In other words, God glorified himself then. Why not now? Why not now? If God displayed His glory in our people's redemption back then, why won't He do it now? Who led them through the depths like a horse in the wilderness? They did not stumble. In other words, God made their path straight. God's the one who led them. God's the one who delivered them. God's the one who brought them through. And it was just like a horse running through the wilderness. No problems. It was smooth sailing. Verse 14. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Now we have the direct address to God. And the imagery in verse 14 ends up being Canaan, isn't it? And here's this peaceful, serene picture as the cattle drift down into a valley and satisfy their thirst in this valley or this meadow. And here the Holy Spirit is mentioned again as the one who was personally leading them and personally giving them rest. The end result ends up being, of course, to make yourself a glorious name, the glory of God. Leupold says a kind of nostalgia pervades the account. But the point as a whole is still this. Why then and not now? Here's the people of God exulting in the past mercies of God, smarting under the present chastisement of God, asking themselves, if God did it then, won't He do it now? This is a great passage. It's just the first part of the prayer. But what lessons can we learn? The first is this. God's acts of covenant love in the past bring us to repentance. God's acts of covenant love in the past bring us to repentance. Now certainly, God's affliction is the catalyst. But what is it in the midst of the affliction that we go back to? His kindness. His goodness. That's why Paul can say to the Romans, don't you know that it's His kindness that leads you to repentance? God will indeed bring the rod of affliction, but what is that rod of affliction designed to do? To cause you to remember the kindnesses of the Lord. And so God's acts of covenant love in the past can bring us to repentance. This can happen with a broader view of history. Just reading the history of God's people, and we can see what God has done, and it can stir us up to a genuine repentance. Stopping and looking at what God has done in church history begins to make us realize how far short we fall and can stir us up to repentance. But even a narrower view of our own history can do the very same thing. Doesn't looking back at God's acts of loving kindness to us stir our own hearts with a sense of repentance? God has been so kind to us in the past. God has been kinder to us than we ever have deserved. God has given us His Son. He's given us all things. He's promised to carry us. He's never failed us. His mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness is great. There's never been one thing I've ever lacked. And how in the world could I respond to such a God by rebelling against Him? So recalling the kindness of God, His acts of covenant love, brings us to repentance. And God's acts of covenant love in the past point us to His character and cause us to hope. Even in the midst of affliction, Calvin has a wonderful thing. I think I'll read it to you next week. He has a wonderful thing about the difference between the unbeliever and the believer in the midst of affliction. And he says something to the effect that the believer in the midst of affliction, no matter how distressed and no matter how downtrodden, never gives up hope in the goodness of God. That's the big difference between a believer and an unbeliever. The unbeliever says, how could God do this? God must not be good. And the believer constantly hangs on to this thing and says, you know what? I know. I don't understand how God can be good in this, but I do know one thing. God is good, whether I understand how He's good or not. And it's so those acts of loving kindness that point us to the character of God, and it gives us hope. So no matter what the circumstances, we have hope breathed into us, not because of who we are or any special claims that we have on God, but because of who He is and what He's done in the past. So the question, why then and not now, ends up with a triumphantly positive answer. God will redeem. God will answer. We're getting into chapter 64 and then 65 and 66 now. But that is the ultimate answer. If then then know certainly now. In God's way, in God's time, but His acts of covenant love give me the certainty that He's not going to leave me or forsake me. And that even in the midst of rods of correction and affliction, He is my God and He won't abandon me and He's going to do me good. And that's the foundation of my hope. Application to the church, very briefly, reading the redemptive history and the history of the church can cause us, can stir us up to repentance. Meditating on our own history with God and His abundant goodness to us can stir us up to repentance. And knowing that God has worked in the past gives us hope for the present and the future. If I were to ask you, so, what's your favorite sermon you've ever heard me preach to you? 90% of you wouldn't be able to recall even one sermon that sticks out in your head. And some of you might, but most of you wouldn't be able to. If I were to ask you, husbands, what was the best meal your wife ever cooked? There may be one or two that may stick out, but by and large, nothing would really stick out. But do you know what? We get sustained meal by meal by meal. And chicken divan may not stand out, but it nourishes and sustains. And that's what the word of the Lord is. Again and again and again. God breathes hope into us, even if it only lasts us for the next 4 days. He nourishes the faith with that little bit of food to keep it going. And what we need to hear over and over and over again is because of who God is and what He has done in the past, it gives us certainty and confidence that He will abide with us and will continue to show us His same loving kindness and His same mercy that we need today and tomorrow morning and Friday morning and Saturday morning. And so rejoice. God's reminded us tonight that though we've rebelled and though we've grieved Him, He loves us. And He's not forsaken us. And He will sustain us. Because He is our God. And He will be, even unto death. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the way that Your word strengthens our hope, strengthens our faith. And Father, we pray that these feeble words would be used by Your Spirit tonight to strengthen us to get through tomorrow. Father, we thank You for Your Spirit, and we do confess that we have grieved Him time without number, and we pray that You would forgive us. As we look at our own rebellion, our own hearts, Father, feel a sadness. But we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for His perfect righteousness and the forgiveness that we have in His blood. And so, Father, we pray that even as we go to sleep tonight, we would find a sense of rest and peace in You, because You are our covenant God and You never fail. In Jesus' name, amen.